All right, so good morning, everybody. All right, so we as a church family have been going through the one-year Bible, and what a journey it's been. We're going to now read today's entry together, and I did initially have that first column assigned to Ariana, but upon closer scrutiny, there's a whole lot of names going on in there. We're going to go ahead and have the one-year Bible read that, and then we'll pass the baton to Lance, and so on and so forth. But Ariana will be filling in for Trudy, who had to leave here promptly with needs with her dad. And so as we pray for God to open up his word to us, let's also pray that God would do good for Trudy and her family and her dad's dying days here. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that your word is life. And it stands alone for what it is. It has withstood the test of time. And it stands still here in the 21st century. Your word is speaking forth. And it's changing, it's healing, it's liberating lives all over the world. I pray you'd do some of that here today. I pray that you would do that in Shruti's life, with her family, who are mired in so much sin, so much bitterness, hurt. And all of this right during the last few days of her father's life. Not sure, God. I know that I'm at my wit's end to know what to do. You've got to come through. Bring peace where there is no peace. Bring healing where there is none. Bring truth to expose lies. I pray, God, that you would rescue that family from the work of the devil. Because that's what it is. He steals, kills, and destroys what he does. He's doing that to her family, and I pray you'd stop him in his tracks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go, guys. Nehemiah chapter 7, I believe, right? You bet. Just the last verse of it, and then on to 8. Here we go.
So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and some of the common people settled near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. Chapter 8. Ezra reads the law. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah and Meshullam. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleah then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who were interpreting for the people, said to them, Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law.
And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with feasts of rich food and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Do not be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's word and understood them. On October 9th, the family leaders of all the people, together with the priests and Levites, met with Ezra the scribe to go over the law in great detail. As they studied the law, they discovered that the law commanded through Moses that the Israelites should live in shelters during the festival to be held that month. He said that as a proclamation should be made throughout their towns in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees. They were to use these branches to make shelters in which they would live during the festival as prescribed in the law. So the people went out and cut branches and used them to build shelters on the roofs of their houses, in their courtyards, in the courtyards of God's temple, or in the squares just inside the water gate and Ephraim gate. So everyone who had returned from captivity lived in these shelters during the festival, and they were all filled with great joy. The Israelites had not celebrated like this since the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Ezra read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival. Then on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, as was required by law.
On October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours they confessed their sins and worshipped the Lord their God. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, stood on the stairway of the Levites and cried out to their Lord their God with loud voices. Then the leaders of the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, called out to the people, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting." Then they prayed, "May your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him from Ur out of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word. You saw the misery of your ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cries from beside the Red Sea."
"You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his officials, and all his people, for you knew how arrogantly they were treating our ancestors. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so they could walk through the dry land, and then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just, and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them, through Moses, your servant, to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even when they made an idol worship shaped like a calf and said, "This is our God who brought us out of Egypt." They committed terrible blasphemies. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness.
But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years, you stranded them in the wilderness. And they lacked nothing. Their clothing did not wear out, and their feet did not soil. Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus, or Lord? Where am I going to? Oh, okay. I just wanted to try. Haven't I seen Jesus, or Lord, with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to belong a believing wife with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? Or is it only when I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock? the law of Moses says, you must not, muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treats out the game. The game was God thinking only about oxen when he said this?
Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes. It was written for us so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, and aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these rights, and I am not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve a payment, but I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my pay? Is it the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone? That's why I never demanded my rights when I preached the good news. Psalms. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on the earth.
He made their hearts so he understands everything they do. The best equipped armor cannot save a king, nor is great strength enough to save a warrior. Don't count on your war horse to give you victory, for all its strength cannot save you. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let our unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Proverbs. If you punish a mocker, the simple-minded become wise. If you instruct the wise, they will become even wiser. The righteous one knows that what is going on in homes of the wicked, he will bring disaster on them.
Thank you, all of you guys, for reading. It is a unique delight to me to actually listen to you guys read the Word. I don't know, there's just something extra powerful or special about it. I guess the older you get, the more you treasure those little moments. What a week we've had in the one-year Bible. We've traveled through some difficult passages. You're almost thinking, well, that's kind of par for the course anymore. When you do read the Bible with your eyes wide open, and you're observing what you're reading, you find yourself buffeting against the Bible quite a bit. I mean, you read it, and you're thinking, golly, it's not easy being a Christian. Especially in this world, this sinful, fallen planet that we live in. But then again, I would like to present the thought that it's also not easy for a Christian to live like an unbeliever in this fallen world. And I'll get to that in a bit. But we think it's not easy being a Christian. Well, just try being an unbeliever as a Christian. No, it's not easy. When a person when a person makes a personal commitment to Christ and becomes a true, honest to God believer, Christian, not one that's imposed upon him by, you know, family or just circumstances, society, but you willfully choose to believe in Christ, well then you're just not the same anymore. You'll never be the same. And it won't be easy to live like an unbeliever once you've tasted the goodness of God. And we've been experiencing this here as we have been reading some of the heavy stuff in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is like many other of the epistles. They're written to a church. Okay, there's a small gathering of believers, and they're all getting together, singing Kumbaya, and I'll Fly Away. Maybe not exactly, but something similar. And Paul was intimately involved in the church in Corinth. And so he had a really tight bond with this church. And so he had to write to them because, well, guys, they were messing up. They were messing up bad. And you just got to remember, I mean, sometimes it's easy to say the church in Corinth, and we forget that I'm talking about the people. It was the people who were messing up. Not like some sort of, you know, hierarchical decision and they were like telling people to park in the wrong place. No, the people were messing up. They had lots of problems. They had unity problems. They had pride problems. They had moral problems. They had problems. Even their problems had problems. It was bad. And we came across that. We read in 1 Corinthians 5. It tackled some of the grossest problems that they were dealing with, and it required the gravest disciplinary action that the church has in its arsenal. Excommunication. Kicked out. You know, that's as bad as it can get. What else can you do? You kick them out. They're being removed from fellowship, and they're not allowed to return until they repent in tears. Well, guys, the fact of the matter is no church is perfect. You know what they say about the perfect church? If you ever find the perfect church, leave, because you'll screw it up. It'll happen, you know, because we're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And so Paul is not only concerned here about the specific acts of immorality or conduct that are incompatible with the status of a Christian when he writes to these Corinthians. He's not only concerned about that, but he's also concerned about with a religious view that disregards practical morality and therefore it encourages and even affirms immoral and unethical behavior. A religious view that, did you hear what I said? They disregard moral standards, and by doing so, accept immoral behavior. He's concerned about that. He's concerned that that's where this church is going to go. And it's already kind of there. Which is why Paul, and we got to remember, whenever we read the book of a Bible, you know, there is a human agent involved, but the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there's some things that they write that there's like no person would have knowledge of or privy to. So we got to remember, he's being led by the Holy Spirit as he writes to this church. And he emphatically says, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Do not be deceived." It's an emphatic statement. Do not be deceived. Being deceived, guys, is a scary thing. You know what it means to be deceived? If you're deceived, you don't know it. It means that you think you're right. You're even convinced you're right. There's nobody that could tell you otherwise. You are right and you know it, but you're wrong. That's deceived. I know some deceived people. Maybe you do too. Maybe you're wondering if you're one of them. I wonder that. Because I think I'm right, but I'm wrong. How am I supposed to know if I'm wrong when I think I'm right? It's a scary position to be in. And here Paul says, do not be deceived. These guys, this church, our church, any church, is at risk of deception. And so, what do you do? You've got to expose yourself to the truth. That's how we figure out when a $100 bill gets passed our way. How do you figure out whether it's fake or not? Well, yeah, you could put out a little pen, you know, a little marker, and does it turn brown or not? But you could also compare it to a genuine. How do you know if you're deceived? You've got to find what the truth is and compare your life to it. Otherwise, each his own, right? Each his own. So, what we're going to do is, I am totally off my notes. So I'm just going to pray. We're gonna, totally off of them. And what we're going to do, though, we're going to be looking at what Paul was specifically referring to when he told him to not be deceived. Because it's something that we, they, and now us, are tempted to be deceived about. All right, Lord Jesus, I just want to ask you, God, to bless us as we dive into your word. It's too much to us. You know, I just think, you know, if some old guy in a cave wrote that, I'd like to meet that guy. Because, wow! Did he write some pretty deep and incredible stuff? Now, this is clearly the truth. It's clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I need to submit my life to it. We all do. I pray you'd help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, the context of that chapter. Paul is describing the difference. I got a little picture on that one. Describing the difference between Christian believers and unbelievers, okay? There's a distinction. There's a difference. At least there should be, is what he's kind of, you know, getting at. And so he just got done arguing that the advantage of being a believer is that since we're going to be ruling over angels someday. I didn't know if you knew that was in your future, but it is. You're going to rule over angels someday. He says, since that's the case, then we have some wisdom to make wise decisions dealing with our fellow believers right now. If that's our future, well, you know, you've got something going for you. All right? Now, the church was failing at employing wisdom with each other. And so what they're doing is they're taking their fellow believers to court to settle disputes, and it was a mess. Reputation of Christ in the church was trash, okay? And so that's what's going on. And so Paul, this situation, it drives Paul to describe and denounce more other moral failings. Okay, so there's a domino effect going on. There's other moral failings he's going to describe and now denounce. And this is what he says. We're on to the verse. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. That's how the NLT says, don't be deceived. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the kind of talk that'll land a guy in prison these days. This is the kind of talk that some churches will never preach on, or if they do, they will twist it to suit their own moral preferences. Not politically correct material. You know? It's a hate crime for what is just said and for me to repeat it in public. Hate crime. Hey? Wow. I guess, you know, that's the first confrontation with the way that the world thinks. First confrontation with the way that the world thinks that not everybody goes to heaven. Yeah, we get stuck on the list. Not everybody goes to heaven. How rude is that? Not everybody goes to heaven. In fact, Jesus said, broad is the road and many are those that go by it. Jesus seemed to indicate most people don't go to heaven. I don't like thinking about that anymore. No, you do. I mean, I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And he didn't say, and I like it. No, his heart is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't like it. It's a statement of fact. Don't you know that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not everybody goes to heaven. And it is a sad truth. Sad truth, especially since it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be. But it is. So he lays it out. Paul's primary point here is that believers shouldn't think like or act like those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. We're different. Remember, that's the context. Believers are different from unbelievers. The primary point that he's getting at is we shouldn't act like those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And what ways of thinking and believing are that? Well, I've got a list. And there he is. He gives us a list. And it's a list of the usual sins. But we're going to talk about them ever so. The first in the list is a very broad sweeping category called sexual sin. Sexual sin. If you don't understand this, get it now. It's sex between unmarried persons. This is not new stuff, and yet people are like, oh, never thought of that. Well, no, sexual sin is to have any sort of sexual activity with somebody you're not married to, no exception. Not married to a person, then don't have sex with them. It's not that hard to understand. I mean, you know something? If I go 90 miles an hour, I'm going to get a ticket. So guess what I do? I don't go 90 miles an hour. It's not that hard. Just don't do it. It's a sin. Okay, now that we got that one done, let's move on to the other one. It's not that hard to understand. But our society, oh boy, there's something wrong with you if you don't. Isn't that crazy? You watch some of these teen movies, right, Ariana? These teen movies, you get ridiculed if you don't commit sexual sin. As if there's something wrong with you. Wow. What has happened to the mind? Second one is worship idols. This is idolatry. You think, well, this is not applicable. Well, definitely was applicable back then, and it is now as well. And in fact, idolatry is mentioned twice in chapter 5 in talking about church discipline. Twice. It's a big deal. It was common in the city of Corinth. Oh, yeah, they worshiped all sorts of idols. Their favorite, Aphrodite. Anybody understands Greek mythology? Aphrodite is the god of, yeah, fertility, which fertility requires, yeah, they're really into that. Sound familiar? Sound like us? It's like, come on, I thought we got past this. We're only 21st century. No, we've come full circle. Okay, there's Aphrodite, there's Athena, there's Apollo, there's Demeter, there's Cor, there's Hera, there's Poseidon, and there's Asclepios. That's the god of medicine. I thought, wow, that's a god that people like to worship these days. God of medicine, right? Somebody was just telling me they get up in the morning and they have this big spread of medicine they have to take. You know, bow down to the God of medicine. Sometimes extremely necessary, but seriously, they had the God of medicine. I didn't know that. I dare to say a lot of people worship the same gods as they did back then. We just call them different names, you know, right? Something more appropriate for the 21st century, but it's an idol nonetheless. That's a tough one as well. Then, of course, he gets into adulterers. Adulterers, it's a subset of sexual sin. Adultery is sex between married people who are not married to each other. I mean, if you guys couldn't answer this in a test, now you know, right? It's just a subset of sexual sin, okay? Because you're not married to the person, but you are married. Not to that person. That's called adultery. Then we got male prostitution. Male prostitution is interesting. This is men who allow their bodies to be used in sexually perverted ways. Okay? Usually, this was in an act of worship to God. You know, it's temple prostitution. Usually it was in that, but not always. It oftentimes refers to masturbation or bestiality. You usually know what masturbation is. Bestiality is to have sex with an animal. Okay? It is men who allow their bodies to be used in a sexual, perverse way. All the scholars I read said that masturbation would be included in that list. That is one that the church likes to give a pass to. I don't know. You can take it up with the Lord. But there it is. All right, and then there's the big one, homosexuality. Well, what's to do about that? They, like, there's the homosexual community. They disagree on the exact meaning of the original Greek word here. It can't mean what it means because I don't want it to mean that. Yeah, it's called eisegesis, but let's not worry about that. The Greek word is arsenokotai. Hi, maybe something like that. I could have the blue letter Bible, you know, read it for you, but arsenokatai, something of that nature. It's a Greek word, and what does it mean? It means the lustful. What it means? Let's first of all, what do the homosexual community want it to mean? They want it to mean exclusively lustful, unloving, uncommitted relationship. Okay. That's what they like to mean, that it is referring to lustful, unloving, uncommitted relationships, not to the loving, permanent relationships between two men or two women. So you're saying that casual homosexual hookups is a sin. If you say that's the interpretation, then you're saying that all other sexual behavior outside of that is. Well, that's pretty much the homosexual community, a 2020 study collecting data from all the other studies on the topic of promiscuity within the homosexual community came up with this. You got that? The median number of lifetime sexual partners for homosexuals fell between 10 and 22 sexual partners. It was a rather conservative estimate. But 10 to 22... 10 to 22, and they said it's not referring to, how do they put that, loving, permanent relationship, and anything outside of that. But that doesn't really help you any, is what you need to help them realize, that alteration of the definition of the word doesn't really save you. Still got a problem. 10 to 22. I don't want to think about it. Now, regardless, the literal meaning of this Greek word is males. Okay, the literal meaning. This is what I want to tell you. The literal meaning of the word, that Greek word, it means males who take other males to bed. That's the literal definition of the Greek word. And that shows that Paul is not simply referring to a particular type of homosexual behavior, but rather anyone who has sex with a person of the same gender as they are, whether they're married under civil law or not. So if we're going to be honest with the text, there's no other possible definition for the term. And that's just a tough one. That's one that our culture won't accept. But God said it, and now it's up to us to wrestle with it. The rest of the list are sins of a non-sexual nature. We've got thievery. Throw up thieving. That's stealing things. You guys know, can you bring that up? You know that robberies occur every 13 seconds? That's what they say, that a robbery occurs every 13 seconds. Now, the top three most frequently robbed locations are gas stations, convenience stores, which I think oftentimes are tied in with gas stations, but convenience stores, and jewelry stores. So I'm glad that game stores are no longer in the top three. No longer there. Gas stations, convenience stores, and jewelry stores. Top three most robbed places, pretty much, yeah. Greedy people, being covetous, where you can never have enough stuff. Hoarding is popular these days. Greedy people, not good with God. Drunkards, okay, that's those who are addicted to alcohol, but really you could be addicted to any substance, would be a drunkard, where you're addicted or controlled by some sort of an external substance. Gotta have it, or you start getting the shakes or whatever. All right? Guys, did you guys hear about Lee? Isn't it his name Lee? The frequent, a guy who was, yeah, he was a drunkard. And he was told, this is how the story came to me, this has happened in Decorah. We're not talking like years ago somewhere else. This is Decorah, his name is Lee. He was told by the doctor, you've got to stop drinking. It's going to kill you. So you know what he did? Killed himself. Just recently hung himself. Yeah. That's being addicted. And it's very sad. It breaks my heart. I wish I knew this guy. He's like, dude, there's a way out of the darkness. Anyway, abusive. Abusive, this is getting a little bit personal now. Revilers is another word. Basically, guys, this is those who use vulgar, hostile speech toward other people. Gosh, you know, I think that's probably 90% of the bowlers. You know, I don't think that they can address each other without using the F-bomb. And some people, it's habit. It's just the way they talk now. It's so common that they use these. And so, you know, it's in jest. That happens at the game store all the time. These magic players, they cannot say a sentence to one another without including the F-bomb. It just seems to me that would fall under the category of abusive. And then the last one is cheaters. Another word for that is swindlers. And that's people who take advantage of others for personal gain. Guys, actually, we had to put a person out of the church in Ames way back in the day for that very thing. Yeah, he just constantly asked other people for money. And it got to the point where we had to tell him to stop. He wouldn't stop. He kept on manipulating anybody and everybody could for money. And we had to put him out. Yeah. But yeah, this is just swindling. You just constantly are begging other people for money. And it gets to be a bit much. So wow. You know? Can we just read something else? I mean, this is rough. I wonder if God lays out this list so that we would respond the way the disciples did. You know, when Jesus told them that it's hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven, can anybody tell me what they said to Jesus when he said that? Whew, we're sunk. How? I got that verse up there, bro. Who could be saved? Who in the world could be saved? You're supposed to have that reaction, guys, in case you're wondering. You read this list and you think, well, that's not me, or that's not me, that's not me. What? That's got to not mean what I'm thinking of. That would mean it was me, it's supposed to drive us to the point where we would say, who in the world could be saved? If those are the ones who don't inherit the kingdom of God, I'm sunk. Well, I think that I think the Holy Spirit just loves to do this. Because, as I was reading this, and I'm stunned by the ending of this verse. The ending, don't show them yet. It's like the ending of the movie, okay? All right, how many of you guys were stunned, if you watched this movie, when it got to the end of The Sixth Sense and you discovered that the guy was actually the dead man walking? Okay, I was like, what? How about when it got to the end of the movie, The Book of Eli? Is anybody here not seen The Book of Eli? Okay, I won't tell you then. You get to the end of the movie, it's so shocking you want to watch it again because you just can't believe what you just discovered. It's just like that. That's what this verse is like, okay? And you're like, I can't believe this is going to be the ending. Because after this damning list, Paul pens what many people believe is the biggest surprise ending in the Bible. When he says, some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What? I mean, you got this God-awful list of these people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he's like, yeah, you were once like that, but not anymore. You are actually night and day. It is the exact opposite. This is like, I didn't see that one coming. The church, Christ followers, that's what he's talking about here. They were once like the ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. They were once like that. They behaved like that. They believed like that, but not anymore. The temptation to go back to that was probably still there, but not anymore. Remember the whole context? There's a difference between unbelievers and believers. There's a difference. Well, what happened? What? How did they change? How did they escape the darkness? Well, they came into a close encounter with Jesus. You guys know the story, right? They became believers in Jesus, and now as a result, they are no longer living like that. What happened? Well, Paul tells us what happened. Okay, when they encountered Jesus, this happened. First of all, they were cleansed. The word is washed. It is a reference to baptism. Now, in the New Testament, we got to remember that baptism happened immediately after salvation. We typically will separate them by large amounts of time, but not then. They were pretty much synonymous. It happened pretty much right at the same time. And so a person confesses that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they get baptized. Baptism then being a symbol that they have just put their faith in Jesus. And the old is gone, the new has come. And that's what it was going on here. They were cleansed. They were washed. And it's the baptism showed that. Spiritual reality in this physical display. That's what happened. And so all that sexual sin you used to do, all that stuff that you did in the past that you're ashamed of, that you regret, washed away. One of my favorite analogies, I think Jim McConnor shared it. I think it was him. We talk about being up in the mountains, Rocky Mountains, because he lived a lot in Colorado. Up in the high mountains, guys, in those mountain streams, they go like lightning fast. They go so crazy fast, unlike me in this message, but they are going super fast. And he picks up this clod of dirt, symbolizing that last sin that you committed or whatever, throws it into the mountain stream and whoosh, washed away. It has gone so fast, you can't even track it. You could try. you will fail. And that is being having your sins washed away. They are so gone from sight, you can't see it no more. Real quick, the other one was being made holy. The word justified, okay? This doesn't happen by turning over a new leaf. No, it doesn't happen by trying harder. It's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this, okay? His job. He now lives inside of you, which to this day I find to be the freakiest thing. You know, the Holy Spirit is in me. Like, I don't know if you guys spend some time thinking about it. Seriously? You're kind of in there right now? And, you know, it's just like, I think about these things, you know? And it just, so the Holy Spirit, he's kind of living inside you. Now, the Greek word here literally means one who has the status of being separated from sin and set apart for God. And that's why they just use the word made holy, because it's a long phrase. But that's what it literally means. And this happens positionally. The moment you believe, it happens in the eyes of God. God is like, boom, done, made holy. Now, practically, it takes time. Practically, you might have a real struggle with some sexual sin or with your speech or whatever. So practically, it takes time to catch up to your positional standing. But you're supposed to catch up. I mean, you're supposed to make progress in your faith. You're supposed to mature because the Holy Spirit, he's kind of working on you. And that does happen. As you become more mature, as you surrender your life to Christ, then you experience this reality of being made holy. And it's a really good one. All right, then the last thing is made right with God. Oh, that one's justified. The other one was sanctified. You guys should have said, yo, bro, that was sanctified. This one's justified. Made right with God. This means to be recognized or declared by a judge to be made or to be righteous before God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. A lot of words there. The judge declares you not guilty. That's what this is. Lambs his gavel. You're justified. You know, you're free to go. It's kind of like Jesus, you know, with the woman that was brought before him, caught in adultery. You know, he says, you're free to go, but sin no more. You're free to go and sin no more. What a fathomless depth of grace that God would do this to people who are once, like that former list, you know, that we looked at, it seems foreign to us now because this is so much better. And what a fathomless depth of grace that he would turn such hapless sinners as us into priceless riches. And that's why it's not easy for a true believer to live like an unbeliever. You're simply not the same person anymore. You are cleansed. You're made holy. You're made right with God. How could you go back to the old life after knowing that? That's my story. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you have made all things new. And that would be us. When we come to Christ, it wasn't just a quick greet, a meet and greet. You actually came into our lives, and you have transformed them. And positionally, before you, God, we are totally different. Now, sometimes we don't feel different. Sometimes we don't act different. But we are different. We are different. And I just pray, God, we'd live up to our calling. We'd live up to this new position, this new standing, this new identity. We don't. I go back and live with the pigs. We've been welcomed home by the Father. And it's now a far superior life. I just